Well, I think we'll make a start, and let's pray together, and then we'll pitch in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for feeding us with your word this morning. Thank you for that tremendous passage and for all the helpful things we've seen from it. And we pray that that vision of the Lord Jesus as the manifestation of the Father's glory, full of grace and truth, may energize and encourage us through this day, that as we work at your word and encounter you in the scriptures, we might be able to reflect that glory to others and be channels of your grace and truth through the ministries that you've given us. So we do look to you for your help, Lord. We pray that you will be able to strengthen one another, to encourage each other in this good work. And we ask that you will guide and direct our thoughts and words, that in all things the Lord Jesus may be uplifted and praised and glorified for his name's sake. Amen. This morning I thought we would think a little bit more about context. Yesterday we began with observation and moving on in sort of general terms to looking at the text in the context, and particularly trying to help one another with context in terms of application and the outworking of the value of Scripture in our own practical application of it. In England, we have quite a number of different publishing companies that produce daily Bible study notes. And the sort of thing, I've got just a photocopy of two pages from one. They're only that long. But they work through a passage of Scripture, and then the notes are set to encourage you to understand what the passage is saying and how it applies. It's a little sermon, really. So I want to use one of these to get us started this morning, and the passage that it comments on is the last section of Luke chapter 10, Luke 10 verses 38 to 42, which is that well-known story of Jesus coming to the home of Martha and Mary, and what happened when he visited that home in the village of Bethany. So Luke 10 verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things. But only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Now here's the comment. How interesting that Luke places this event straight after the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's an encouraging first sentence, because it sets the event in the context of where it is in Luke. He prefaces the Bethany incident, verse 38, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, perhaps to emphasize that Jesus was prepared to stop even on such a momentous journey to Jerusalem. He was on his way to fulfill God's purpose of cosmic redemption, and yet he stops on his way to spend time with two women, two friends. Now, so far we've had a comment about the context. We've got a sort of explanation about part of verse 38, and now we move to application. We cannot simply travel through life dashing from A to B, ignoring our neighbours and friends, even when intent upon the most laudable and commendable objective. We need to travel like ships in a general direction, not in a straight line, otherwise we shall be insensitive to and unaware of the present context and the people we encounter in our lives. Well, now we've gone a long way from verse 38. We've gone into application by means of travelling in general directions like ships, and the idea that's been picked up was the idea that was imposed onto verse 38, that there was something extraordinary about stopping on his way. I mean, the idea that Jesus is travelling from Galilee to Jerusalem began in chapter 9, verse 51, and will go right on into chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel. So it's not as though he's in some mad dash to get to Jerusalem. This is a deliberately long journey that is being taken, and there is time for Luke to record for us all the things that happen. But because the application is being imposed from the framework on the text is being used to say we should give time to people. And of course it is true that Jesus stopped off with his friends, but obviously it was a refreshment post. It was something that he needed to do for his physical well-being, as well as something that gave them an opportunity for him to teach. So the note goes on to the second part like this, verse 38, Martha opened her home to him. And so Jesus was able to come in and be at ease, to slow down and relax. In such a place, he was free to be frank, to express his thoughts openly in the safety of friendship. Now we're getting into not exposition from the text, but imposition on the text. You know those sermons where people come out saying, wasn't it amazing what he got out of it? When they should really be saying, wasn't it amazing what he put into it? Because what he got out was what he first put in. And that's what's happening in this note. So the writer says, in such a place he was free to be frank, to express his thoughts openly in the safety of friendship. Luke doesn't draw this visit in bold, uncompromising lines. He uses rather the delicate, vague beauty of a watercolour. Here against the background wash of the village is the merest suggestion of an interior with three figures in the foreground. We need to visualise this passage like the Rublev icon of the Trinity to see the same warmth of affection, gentle humour, exchange of glances. Here is no pretense, no cold formality. We see Jesus, fully human, a friend among friends. Picture the scene in that house. Study it, here's a significant phrase, with all your imagination. See Jesus put his arm around Martha as he says, you are worried and upset. You may hear him teaching you by his friendly teasing. Mary has chosen what is better. Mary had learnt to stop on the way. Profound stuff. Why do I use that? Well, because I think there is so much preaching like that around today. So much preaching that simply imposes an agenda from our contemporary culture. I mean, it is undoubtedly true that it's good for us to stop on the way. We all need times of refreshment. We can all be far too busy. We don't take people, and we don't value our friends enough. But is that why the story is in Luke's gospel? Now, that's our agenda this morning. Is that why Luke put it down? He wrote it into his gospel because he wanted people through all the centuries to know that it was important to stop on the way. I think not. What you have to do, of course, in order to get to the heart of the story, is to say, this is a gospel that is teaching us about Jesus Christ. Let's listen to what he has to say in the story. And, of course, the great point of the story is the punchline at the end. Mary has chosen what is better. The one thing that is needed, verse 42 says. And we've been told what that is in verse 39, because Martha's sister Mary there is described as sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. Now that is the better thing that she's chosen. And the point of the story is to show us that that's the really important thing for her to do. Martha's loving service was appreciated, but wasn't important in comparison with sitting at his feet, listening to his word. And ironically, the note doesn't do that. The note doesn't sit at the feet of Jesus and listen. The note gets busy, this little sermon, gets busy in sorting out what it wants to say and trying to serve the cause of the passage, but actually misses the main point of the passage completely. So the context initially looked hopeful, didn't it? It comes after the Good Samaritan. But unfortunately, the rest of the note doesn't pick that up. If it comes after the Good Samaritan, then perhaps we can see in the Good Samaritan an exposition of what it means to love your neighbour as yourself. And in the story of Mary and Martha, we can see an exposition of what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. It means to sit at his feet and listen to his word so that we understand what he's teaching us and respond rightly to his revelation of truth. And that would then fit the big context of Luke. Because if you flip back a little bit to Luke chapter 1, you'll know, I'm sure, that in the opening paragraph of Luke, just as we've seen the opening prologue of John this morning, in the opening paragraph of Luke, we're given this agenda. You see, I always try to read the Bible, as I describe it, with my antennae up. That is to say, I want to pick up things that surprise me. I'm always looking, when I'm studying a Bible passage, not for the things I know, but for the things I don't understand, and the surprises, and the things that make me stop and think. And as preachers, we've got to be reading the Bible like that. Not creating difficulties. There are enough difficulties there anyway. We don't have to create them. But just being surprised by what the Bible says. And a few years ago, when I returned to Luke's Gospel to do some fresh work on it, I was hugely surprised by verse 2. Let's pick it up at 1:1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And suddenly I thought to myself, I would not have written that. I would have written servants of the Lord. After all, this is not Johannine, this is not Logos, this is not all of John's gospel. This is Luke, and yet he describes the disciples as servants of the word. And I thought to myself, well, why is that the phrase that he uses to describe them? And to cut a very long story short, as you work through Luke's gospel, you find that everything happens through the word of Jesus. That the power of the word, and it goes on in Acts, the word of the Lord spread and multiplied, the church grew. The word is in the driving seat all the way through through Luke and Acts. Luke's theology is essentially a theology of the centrality of the word spoken through Jesus. Not now the Logos concept in quite the same way, but the idea of Jesus being the channel by which God's mind is revealed in his word of truth. So it's the word that heals people. It's the word that teaches people. Now here is a woman who has the opportunity in chapter 10 to sit at his feet and listen to his word, which obviously no rabbi would normally do. You wouldn't have a woman in your congregation if you were a rabbi instructing your disciples. But Mary chooses the best part, that which is most important. It ties in with Luke's agenda. That we should see here that it's the word of Jesus that does the work, and that what he's looking for is serious attention to that word. But ironically, if you don't set the text in the real context of the Gospel of Luke, you have to come out with something like this note, which is, in its way, it's not wrong, but it's not right either. It's not why it's there. It's not what it's all about. And therefore, you miss the main point. And if we preach like that, people will miss the main points of the sermon, and they will in the end be dependent not so much upon the authority of Scripture, but the authority of me as the preacher. And they'll have to get everything from me, because I will tell them what the hidden key is, what the secret is. Whereas really, if you read the Luke 10 passage, just sensibly, sentence by sentence by sentence, the big idea jumps out and grabs you by the jugular. You know, you can't miss it. She's sitting at his feet, listening to his word. That is the better part, and it will not be taken away from her. So what we want to try to do this morning is to sharpen our skills in looking at the centrality of context and try to develop our understanding of that for application. This will also help us. I think we need to teach this in our churches to those who teach our Sunday schools and our youth groups and those who lead our Bible study groups. Because it's not just that we as the preachers need to develop these skills. Everybody who's handling the Bible needs to be trained to handle it well. I hope in your church you have a training program for your church, for your leaders in all the different groups, so that they're handling the Bible well. They're not just dependent on the pulpit on Sunday morning, but all that goes on through the rest of Sunday and the rest of the week is similarly being effective in really handling Scripture as it was intended to be. But in many Bible study groups that I've visited in England over the years, people don't actually get very far. You see, what we've got to ask ourselves is, why is it, even within churches where the Bible is preached, there is so little in-depth understanding of the Bible and so little appetite, very often, for study of Scripture? And I think one of the reasons is because the small groups don't work on the principles that we try to work on in the preaching. So, you know, you can go to a Bible study group and you sit down and begin to explore the passage, and the leader will say something like this: well, now, John, perhaps you could tell us what verses 1 and 2 mean to you. So then John says, well, what he thinks it might mean to him. And usually the emphasis is on the "to you," rather than what does the passage actually mean, what does it actually say. That's why I think in our preaching we want to say to people, this is an explanation of the meaning of the passage. I thought Don did that superbly this morning, the way in which he brought out the meaning of the passage. That's a big part of expository preaching. Then you go on to say, now if that's what it means, how does it apply to me? But many Bible study groups start with the application and never work out the meaning. And so all you get then is the imposition of their agenda onto the passage, rather than the passage shaping the agenda for the group. See what I mean? It's the wrong way round. But that question, what does it mean to you, implies that there's a whole sort of field of meaning from which you can pluck one thing, rather than saying, what does this text actually mean? What is the intended authorial meaning of the writer? And of course, if you have a group like that, then it's very difficult to get agreement. So John will say one thing, and Mary will say another thing, and Fred will say another thing, and we all sort of mix it together, you know, and you know how it works. Verse 4 is a very difficult verse. Mary, what does verse 4 mean to you? Oh, I think it means this. Fred? Oh, I think it means the opposite. Oh dear, yes, it is a very difficult verse, isn't it? Let's go on to verse 5. And that's, you see, if people have Bible study groups like that for long enough, they will give up on the Bible. I just say it's slippery, it's too difficult, it's too hard. I've got a pastor who teaches me the Bible, but I'm dependent on him. Whereas we want people who can feed themselves from Scripture. We want to build a Bible-loving, Bible-believing, Bible-handling congregation that does the job really well. And therefore, teaching the skills of what does this passage mean by observing the context is something that we not only do from the pulpit in our preaching, but we need to do it consciously and directively in our training of folk within our church, because I think we often overlook that. We assume, oh, they're doing it all right in Sunday school, but how do you know? Have you ever been into your Sunday school and seen how the children are being taught and what the youth group really is like? And is this work going on at every level in the congregation? Or are we sort of drifting into a reader response view of the Bible, where it means lots of different things to lots of different people? Now, what I would want to argue is that there is a confusion here between meaning and significance, or between meaning and application. It seems to me that our commitment to Revelation means that the text has a given meaning, and that that meaning will not change, and that therefore understanding the meaning of the text is my primary job as an expositor. But it will have a great range of application and significance. And that will change from group to group, from country to country, from church to church, from place to place. And so the significance of the text is often very fluid, very flexible, because we live different lifestyles, we face different issues, we're at different stages and ages. And so there's plenty of room for huge variety of application and significance, but it is the meaning of the text that dictates whether the application is valid or not. And if the application is not valid, then it elevates the preacher above the text. What we've got to do is to make sure that our applications are valid in the sense of this is the meaning, let's relate that to the whole variety of different practical situations that we may find ourselves in. So we have to begin by trying to determine the plain meaning of the text. And as we were shown this morning in John 1, that is going to relate to the text in its book context and ultimately to the book in its Bible context. And we looked a little bit at that yesterday, and the exposition this morning made that really very powerfully clear, so that John 1 is not sitting alone as though it had dropped out of heaven. It is the prologue to a book, and the rest of the book illuminates the prologue. And the work that we did on Exodus 32, 33, 34 at the end was a superb example, I thought, of how that book is set in its Bible context, so that we see that it's not, again, just made up out of the blue, but here is the fulfillment of what had been spoken before and promised in the Old Testament. So set the text in its context is our basic requirement. Yes, we're going to do the observation work that we did yesterday. We're going to do the exegesis work. We're going to look at the words. We're going to look at the sentences. We're going to see how it works. And yesterday, we didn't quite have time to finish that. What I wanted to say yesterday about the exegesis side of things, the observation of the text, is that it is very important to work with the material in the way in which it's been put together. Most of us as Europeans are familiar with classical Roman Greek thinking of developing a logical argument along a line to its conclusion. And that's, I think, why we're happiest very often in the epistles of the New Testament. And we tend to preach the epistles probably more than we preach most of the rest of the Bible over a period of years, because we are familiar with the pattern. It's part of our cultural background. But when we're preaching Old Testament narrative, or when we're preaching a psalm like Psalm 46, or when we're doing some Old Testament prophecy, we do need to have the difference of genre, the difference of material, clearly in our minds, because it works differently, doesn't it? We're familiar with working the argument through to its conclusion, A, therefore B, therefore C. But when you're dealing with an Old Testament story, you have something that hinges in the middle. I've been trying to teach people or help people with preaching over the years now, and we've had numbers of African students who've come on the Cornhill course. And African preachers are very different from European preachers. African preachers tend to have one idea, which is like the hub of a wheel, and they go out from that idea to the circumference on a journey, and then they come back and repeat the central idea, and then they go out on another journey and come back and repeat it. And the sermon usually has one point with many different illustrations around the circumference of the wheel. And in a way, that's what Old Testament narrative is like, that it has at the heart of every story a turning point or a hinge, something that makes the story work. And at the heart of the story, you find that idea, which is the key thought, which then ought to dictate the way in which we preach the sermon. But most of us, as Europeans, will naturally want to work our way through the sermon and to make comments about the story as we go. This is scene one, this is scene two, here is scene three. And now we've got to the end, let's summarize it. But in the middle, there is usually a kernel, a heart to the story, which actually dictates the way we use it. Now, it's worth knowing that, because then you're looking for the turning point. That's why the story's been told. That's what makes the difference. We always tell stories with a purpose, don't we? But if we simply apply our New Testament expository method to Old Testament stories, we'll squeeze them into a mold that they don't really fit. So, for example, here is the beginning of a story. The book that I wanted was very heavy, and it was on the very top shelf. Now, it's not a particularly interesting beginning to a story, but there could be a story related. You've made a statement, and you begin now, if you're thinking about it, to think, how would the story continue? The book that I wanted was very heavy, was on the very top shelf. Now, it could continue, so I asked the librarian, and she got a set of steps and went up the steps and got it for me. Well, that is the end of the story. It's not a particularly exciting story. You wouldn't choose to tell it to your friends at a party, but it is a story. It's something that happened. If, however, the story continues, so I tried to remember my best mountaineering technique, and I thought I would climb up the shelves and see if I could get hold of this book that is very heavy and is at the top. And the reason now why my arm is in plaster and why I have a walking stick is because I fell from the top shelf and broke my arm. That is a different outcome of the story, and it is rather more interesting. It explains something. The reason you're telling the story is because you've got the broken arm and the walking stick, and your story explains to your hearers why something has happened. Now, all good stories are like that, aren't they? They've always got a purpose. If you always tell the story of it was a very heavy book and the librarian got it, people will soon put you down as a very boring person and they won't want to listen to your stories. But as we look at the Old Testament stories, they're telling us why something's happened. What's the key event here? What's the big idea? Where is the turning point? And similarly, with Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy always has a focus in the time of the prophet. But of course, because the whole scripture is pointing to Christ, and because Christ points us on to eternity, whenever we're looking at an Old Testament prophecy, we need to look at it in those three time slots. What did it mean to the people then? How has it been fulfilled in the gospel, in the person of the Lord Jesus? And what is yet to be fulfilled in the eternal kingdom, which is yet coming? So whenever we're preaching Old Testament prophecy, we need to have those three horizons, those three points of reference in view. Now, what I'm saying is the genre, the type of material, will dictate the way in which we preach it. And in the exegesis work, we shall want to work with the material to understand what the passage is saying, and then to set it in its context. So as we look at the book of Judges, and we see that downward spiral of one judge being worse than the last, and the whole nation continually turning their back on God, and then the judgment coming, and then crying out for mercy, and the judge being raised up, the individual stories, we will relate to that big theme of the book. So what I'm saying about context is this, that every book has its own theme tune. Every book of the Bible is there to teach us something. It's there to give us information that is unique to that particular book. And we have to begin by determining the meaning of the text, which is not just exegetical in terms of vocabulary and structure and words and the way the sentences are put together, but is also contextual. So that we're looking at the historic context and at the literary context and at the theological context of the book. The historical context makes us ask the question, to whom was this written? Why was this story told? What life situation does it relate to? What are the questions and issues that this part of Scripture is clearly addressing, both by what it says and by how it relates to the immediate context of the book? So the historical context is going to be really important. What did that prophecy mean when you heard it in 8th century Jerusalem from the lips of Isaiah? What does it mean when it's picked up in Matthew's gospel and related to Jesus? What will it mean when we get to the eternal kingdom and see the fulfillment of all of this in the gospel's eternal blessings that are being brought to God's people? Historical context is really important. Not that we give history lessons in our preaching, but that we do ask those questions. To whom was it written? Why? And what were the life situations that this passage of Scripture is related to and dealing with? Similarly, the literary context, which is setting this passage within its position in the book. Now, if we do consecutive exposition Sunday by Sunday, it is very easy for us to simply go through a book, passage by passage by passage, and to treat each passage as though it were a separate identity and didn't relate to the book as a whole. But I would like to encourage you, it's a bit like washing, you know, when you wash your clothes and pin them out on a line. If you have a washing line, you've got maybe 6 or 7 different garments on the line, but the washing line threads them all together. And if you divide a book into 6 or 7 sermons, they'll each look a different shape. There's a different content, a different subject matter. But there is a washing line that holds it all together. There's a thread that runs through them all, which is the theme tune of the book. It's why the book is there in the Bible. And it's so much more enriching when the passage is related to the theme tune, when we see why this passage is there in this book at this point in the Bible. So tracing the argument and the development of the argument by picking up the internal clues from the book itself is a really important part of our preparation, looking at why this passage occurs here at this point in the book. And then we need to think too about the theological content or context. We've got the historical context, to whom was it written, why was it written, what issues is it dealing with, the literary context, how does it fit into the book as a whole, what's come before, what's coming after, why is this piece so significant here, and the theological context, which is how does it relate to the big picture of the whole story of God's redemptive action in salvation history from Genesis right the way through to Revelation? What theological issues does this passage raise? For example, the whole issue of Revelation in John 1 this morning. So you've got to touch on that. You may not spend long on it in your sermon, but in part of your preparation, you need to reflect theologically. Biblical theology, how does it fit the whole sweep of the Bible? And systematic theology, what doctrine is being taught here? How does that relate to the book as a whole. So after I've done the exegesis and I've got my surprises and I've got my difficulties and I've tried to work through them and understand the text as well as possible, the next stage on is this sort of context reflection. Historical context, literary context, theological context. And this is the thinking process by which we become more clear about the message that this passage has to convey. Let me illustrate this with a very simple example. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, we have that unique little story that begins at verse 22. Maybe we could just turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 22. I use this often as an illustration because I think it makes the point very clearly, and it's helpful for us to see, you know, how these contextual reflections strengthen our preaching. The story is of the double stage, the two stages of the healing of the blind man in Bethsaida. Let's just read the verses, Mark 8:22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Now, this story is unique to Mark. It's not in any of the other Gospels. That in itself is interesting, because when something is in only one Gospel, the writer has usually chosen it because it fits his theme tune particularly well. So already, in knowing that this is a unique story, we're beginning to think Mark. And we're beginning to think, now, how does this fit into the story that Mark has been telling up to this point? But if we don't think contextually, we will probably come out with a sermon like this. First point, we all need to be brought to Jesus. Second point, we need a personal touch from Jesus in our lives. Third point, we need a second blessing from Jesus in our lives to open our lives more fully to him. Northern Ireland, yeah. Fourth point of application, have you brought your friend to Jesus? Now, that is a sort of devotional dodging of the issue in the story. It's true that we need a personal touch of Jesus in our lives, of course, and that only he can open blind eyes. But why is the story in Mark, and why is the story here? Well, some of you know Mark better than I do, so you can help me on this. Why is the story in Mark, and why is the story here? That's the question we've got to ask. You see, the liberal commentators will say, well, the power wasn't flowing quite so well that day, and Jesus maybe couldn't quite, you know, heal the man in one go. That's almost blasphemous, isn't it? Obviously, that's not why it's here. And yet, the two-stage healing is remarkable, it's unique, it's the only time it happens, and it's particularly selected by Mark for a particular reason. So, rather than me expounding it, how about some of us contributing to it? Why do you think the story is here, and what does the context actually teach us? Well, what we'd have to do is look at what goes before and what comes after. Let's look at the literary context of Mark and see if it gives us any clues. Anybody like to give us a starter? Right. So we have some examples of people who didn't see clearly. We have the 4,000 who are fed. We have the Pharisees who come in verse 11 and begin to question Jesus to test him and to ask for a sign from heaven, who are illustrating their own blindness to who he is. And afterwards, we have someone who seems to see clearly in that Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, accepts that, but warns them not to tell anyone. And yet doesn't really see so clearly. because within a few verses, down at verse 32, when Jesus is talking about the cross and his rejection and the resurrection, Peter took him aside and begins to rebuke him. So he's seen that he's the Christ, but he's not going to allow him to be the sort of Christ that Jesus says he will be in verse 31. And Jesus then has to rebuke Peter and say, "You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." How does that help us to see why this story is here? Yeah, Rupert, you look at... there's a look of enlightenment on your face, brother. Go ahead.
It's an illustration of Peter's spiritual side. He's seen half of understanding of Jesus and still needs to understand. We're seeing that Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't see what type of Christ he is.
Yeah. I think that's right, yes. I think what we've got here is a beginning of sight with Peter and the disciples confessing that Jesus is the Christ. But the second half of the gospel is going to teach us what that means. And in a sense, here's the turning point. They've now actually acknowledged who he is. And as they go on to understand better who he is, it will be as though their eyes are opened more and more. At this point, they see him as men as trees walking. They understand that he is the Christ, but they as yet don't have full sight. But before, they had no sight really at all. I mean, it's been something that they've been debating. I mean, it's an amazing story from verse 14, isn't it? The disciples have forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus said. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." And they haven't got a clue what he means, really. The next verse, they discussed this with one another and said, "Oh, it's because we have no bread." They are pretty... I mean, it's encouraging to us because we're blind too. But they are pretty blind about what Jesus is saying. And aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember?" I mean, why are we arguing about bread when they've just come from feeding 4,000 people and they've already they've seen him feed the 5,000 people? It's not going to be too much of a problem for him to multiply one loaf of bread in the boat as they're traveling if they really need it. But they don't see it. They haven't yet seen who he is. And so unless their eyes are opened, unless they understand, and here he is showing them that he's the one who ultimately does open their eyes. He's been giving them all these signs, and they're just simply in their unbelief and rebellion. The Pharisees are saying, "Give us another miraculous sign." And Jesus is already revealing himself to them. And so it seems to me that he chooses to heal this man in this way, primarily for the benefit of the disciples. The man is going to be healed and he's going to see everything clearly, but Jesus does it in the two stages to make a sort of miracle by parable in which he's showing the disciples what is happening in their lives, and he's developing their gradual understanding of who he is. It doesn't all happen instantly. There are these two stages, and this seems to be the turning point in the gospel as they begin to understand now, yes, he is the Christ, but they have to begin also to submit to his revelation of what sort of Christ he's going to be. Now, I think that helps us then to, looking at that context, to take the story out of the sort of devotional comment, "Wouldn't it be lovely if we knew the touch of Jesus in our lives," to seeing the issues which are brought up by the story, which is that Christ is the one who opens our eyes, that the journey to faith is a long journey, that we've all got more to learn, and as the gospel goes on, we learn why he came to be this sort of Christ. And as the first half of the gospel has been so much centered on his power and his authority over all the hostile forces, now we see that authority demonstrated in the cross and in the resurrection. And so going to the context is really important. Let's just do one more example. Let's take... Yeah. Yep.
It has an interesting implication as to why Jesus chooses to heal in this way.
Yes.
Actually,
Yes.
So there's almost a sense in which, over the course of the time that it would have taken them to go from where they've been feeding the 5,000 on the boat trip, and then going into Caesarea Philippi, where he knows he's going to ask this question.
Yep.
But in the middle of that, he has chosen to do something which is illustrative of their spiritual state.
Yeah.
That's
almost for them to ponder on, you mean? I mean that there's time, there's thinking time here.
Yeah, but I mean also, at the level of which Jesus is working, mm-hmm. in order to teach his disciples, it goes beyond just telling them and teaching them and saying, this is what I'm doing.
Right.
This could be a day's journey or more, and during the course of that time, he actually does a miracle, or two miracles, which actually relate not just to the need of the man,
right.
but to the need of the disciples around him. I mean, in terms of circumstances and causes and effects, and then going to the elements of how far is God willing to go to teach me something?
Right. Yes.
Through the circumstances that surround me.
Yes. Yes. And the primacy of his teaching ministry there. I mean, when we read in chapter 1, let's go to the other villages so that I can teach, that's why I've come. We tend to regard that as a preaching ministry, but actually the teaching ministry to the disciples is the dominant note, isn't it, all the way through. Everything he's doing is to teach the disciples who he is. And his commitment to them learning that he's the one who opens the blind eyes, and that in their case, you know, are you still blind? Don't you understand? He seems to almost have lost patience with them, and yet the events that he superintends, that he governs, bring them ultimately to faith in him. And clearly, I mean, that's a pattern in our own lives too. Yeah. So in thinking about that application, I mean, what we're really seeing here is Jesus' sovereignty over the situation, his ability to heal, the fact that he's bringing his disciples to faith in him as the Christ, and that he's going to instruct them. And I think on the application line, that is always the strongest line to take, really. You see, I think if we say, what is this passage telling us about God or about the Lord Jesus? Then the strong line in application, if this is the first century author and this is the 21st century preacher, the strong line in application is always from God to God. Because the God who is revealed in the passage in Scripture is the same God now as he was then. So anything that I learn about God here, anything that I learn about the Lord Jesus as God, is going to apply straight across the 21st century. I can say, well, what we've learnt of God here is what we know about God now. And the strongest line of application is always to go the God-to-God line. So Jim Packer's famous comment that the Bible is God preaching God to us is really saying that's where you get application to start with. The application is, this is my understanding of God. Now, how does that relate to my life? But, I mean, if you take people in the story, like, for example, if we're in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, or here, the disciples, the believers in Jesus, then where does that line take us? Well, it takes us across to the New Testament covenant people, to the Israel of God, which is the church, but with certain differences. For example, the Holy Spirit has been given to us in a way that he seems not to have been given to Old Testament Israel. The disciples were on a learning curve through the gospel stories, and some of the things that they have were coming to faith in, we have been brought to faith through their testimony and their witness. So there isn't quite the same immediate link from there to there in this case, but there are certainly parallels. Because we're dealing here with covenant people in relationship with God, responding to revelation, seeking to obey him. But you see, the mistake, I think, that's often happens is if we take the blind man in the story, we tend to make that equation, and we tend to say the blind man is me. because we want to put ourselves into the story, rightly. We want the story to speak to us. And lots of people in application will go from the character in the story to me. And I want to say, well, yes and no. It's not necessarily a strong line. Because we know that we are blind, and that the Bible tells us many times that our rebellion has made us blind to God, we can identify with the blind man. But it doesn't mean to say that the way into understanding the story is to try and parallel everything that happened to the blind man with our situation. Here there is a parallel between the blind man and the disciples, I think. That's why the story happens that way. But it doesn't necessarily lead right across to me. I can't necessarily put myself in exactly the same situation as the blind man was. So I would see those three applicatory lines as always well worth thinking about. But the strength of them decreases as you go down. By strength, I mean conviction, force, the power of them. This is always going to be the strongest line. This is going to have a tremendous amount to teach us. So, for example, much of the prophecy of the Old Testament directed to covenant Israel and Judah is actually directed to the church rather than to the world. Many evangelical preachers love to take the Old Testament prophets and thunder them at the world, but actually they are directed to the covenant people, and we should thunder them at ourselves first before we turn to the world. So, you know, there's a line from Israel to the church, Galatians 6, the Israel of God. And of course, we can learn lots from the characters of the Bible. But, you know, I'm not Gideon. I'm not the blind man. I'm not Moses. So we've got to be careful about making that too strong an equation. Otherwise, the application will tend to be dictated by the specific details of the story. If I can't identify with those details, I'll have to say it doesn't say anything to me. Whereas if I go this route, it will always say something to me. And this, less so. But so I think that's just a little thing that I keep in my mind and try and work out the application according to the strength of the connections. And here it seems to me that the blind man does have a characteristic which we can identify with, but we can't necessarily say that all the symptoms and the way in which he was dealt with and so on are an example for us. I'm aware that Tempus is always fugiting, and I'd just like to look at one more example, if I may, just simply because I think it's so helpful to remind ourselves. Let's go to Romans 8:28, very famous verse. And have you not had someone who's come to you in pastoral need and said, well, Romans 8:28, I'm just finding impossible. It's a wonderful verse. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And certainly you don't have to be in ministry very long before you'll have somebody come and say, yes, but things are not working for good in my life. My job's under threat. My wife is ill with worry. My children are turning away from the gospel. Everybody tells me I've just got to believe harder. And if only I believe, it'll come out right in the end, because God works everything together for the good of those who love him. But personally, I'm beginning to wonder whether I'm called according to his purpose at all. Perhaps I'm not really a Christian, because things seem to be going wrong in my life so much. Now, the reason for that is because Romans 8:28 has become a verse that is often taken out of its context. And it's given to people as a great promise, which of course it is, but it's within a context. So people tend to think it means everything's going to work out all right in the end. It's the sort of biblical equivalent of that song, Always Look on the Bright Side of Life. With Romans 8:28 meaning that, then life is sometimes going to be very hard. But you will know, and it's good to remind ourselves, that if we look at the context, we get a much clearer idea of what it means. Because in Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, we see what the good is which he is working everything together for. So in verse 28, he works it all together for the good of those who love him. What's the good? Not that I will have a happy life, not that I will be comfortable and cozy with no problems, but that I am predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And in that sense, I'm the firstborn among the many brothers, so that Jesus becomes the pattern. And as I see God working everything together for good in the life of the Lord Jesus, including his suffering, his passion, his death, and his resurrection, I see a pattern, therefore, in Christ that is dictating the pattern of God's dealing with me as a son by adoption and by his grace. And therefore, the things in my life which I wouldn't choose and which I would rather avoid and which come into my life as a big challenge are the things that actually he uses to conform me to the likeness of his Son, to deepen my faith, to encourage my obedience, to strengthen my vision of the eternal kingdom. And in that way, he's the firstborn among the many brothers that we follow in his footsteps. So, I mean, it's a simple little thing, but there are so many people who misunderstand the Bible because they don't set the text in the context. And there it's the immediate context of the passage that shows us what the good is for which he is working in our lives. So in making the application, the context helps us with the clues. Sometimes people totally disregard the context, and then all you get is a piece of scripture that is divorced from anything else, and you can almost make it mean anything. Often the context is partially disregarded, as when the devil quotes Psalm 91 to Jesus during the temptation in the desert in Matthew 4, where Psalm 91, he will command his angels so that you do not dash your foot against a stone, is a statement about God's providential care, but quoted by Satan in a context of sinful provocation. So there's a disregard, at least partially, of the context in the use of scripture there. But we want to be people who carefully regard the context and who ask those questions. What was the intended purpose? Maybe it's a command, maybe it's an example, maybe it's a promise, maybe it's a warning. And we recognize that the principle remains the same, but the way in which that works out in a very different 21st century context will have a variety of flexibility, and we shall want to know our people and our culture and our challenges well in order to take that unchanging message and relate it to the context. One last thought before we break into our groups. I've been studying Galatians recently and trying to work on that as a book. One of the things I found really helpful is to look at the big context of Galatians as a connection to the big context of the 21st century church. You see, when you come to Galatians, I mean, chapters 3 and 4 are fairly dense chapters and they require quite a lot of unpacking and a lot of theological analysis and so on. But when you've done all that, what do you actually have in Galatians? What is the theme tune? What's the main purpose of the book in the Bible? Well, you remember how it begins with the very strong condemnation of those who are turning to another gospel, which is no gospel at all, and how we realize as the book goes on that the Judaizers have come in with their insistence on the food laws and the observance of times and days and special festivals. And ultimately, if you really want to be a very keen and fine Christian, then circumcision would be the mark of that, because by doing that you would become a true son of Abraham. And of course, yes, Christ would be the one who would save you, but you would add all these things so that you became a really superior version of Christian. Now, I mean, the immediate presenting problem in preaching Galatians is that those are not our issues in the 21st century church. I mean, I don't have queues of people in the church I preach in who are wanting to do Jewish food laws, you know, festivals, circumcision. It's not an issue. So how do you preach Galatians into the 21st century in such a way that it's not just a historical comment? This is what was happening in the first century. Isn't that interesting? You've got to find your theme tune. You've got to get your melodic line through the book, because if you don't get that, then you won't get the application right. And I've been really helped by a number of people in doing this. This is not original to me at all. But I think at the very heart of the book, what the Judaizers are doing in Galatians is not denying Christ, but distorting the gospel by adding to Christ the requirements of their Jewishness. And of course, as soon as you add to Jesus, you subtract from Jesus, because you're saying he's not sufficient for your salvation. It's Jesus plus the Jewish observations, the food laws, etc. If you go that route, then you will be acceptable. Now, there is the principle. Carry it across to the 21st century. What is it that people add in the 21st century? Well, the list is almost endless, isn't it? Jesus plus. Jesus plus this experience. Jesus plus this theological distinctive. Jesus plus these outward observations, this code of conduct. Yes, you're a Christian, saved by God's grace, through the cross of Christ, but now if you really want to be a keen Christian, then you'll join our little group. And our little group has the extra wonder ingredient that can give you something more than you would have if you were not with us. Well, I find that's everywhere in England. There's all sorts of varieties of that around. It's Galatian. It's saying Jesus is not enough. You need something extra. And of course, all the arguments that Paul talks about in chapters 5 and 6 about freedom, that Christ has set you free, that in chapter 3 he says it's through the death of Jesus that you receive the promised gift of the Spirit, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit, which he describes as the blessing given to Abraham. So all of that has come to its fruition in Christ and the cross and in the gift of the Holy Spirit, and therefore Jesus is totally sufficient. So in application, I'm not going to go into great details about food laws and circumcision, but I am going to talk about Jesus plus, which gets you into an elite group that makes you think you're a better Christian than everybody else, because that's all around in our culture. And the Galatian message relates to our culture that way. Now, of course, I'm going to do the historical work, and I'm going to show them why it was wrong to put their confidence in those things, because those things could never save you. It was only by the grace of God in the cross. You do all the exegetical work, but you've got to carry it across into the 21st century so that it actually does its work. See, that's why Galatians is in the Bible, presumably, because God knew that all the way through the history of the church, there would be people who would actually go for the plus. And you can see it in church history all the way down through. All sorts of additions to Jesus that actually subtract from him. So I think that's why I'm so keen about context. It's something I've probably understood better in the last few years. And for a long time, I knew that you should do context as a sort of rule. But I think now I've seen that it's a terrific help for application. Because when you've asked those questions, then often the application just stands up and waves at you and says, this is why I'm here. This is what I'm about. Preach me, because it's come out of the text with some clarity. And then I think the reason for wanting to do that is because that sort of preaching has a cutting edge. And we want to be preachers who change by God's grace, change the church and change the world. We want our preaching to have a cutting edge. It's Stott, isn't it, who says that preaching should disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. Now, people don't like being disturbed, but preaching ought to disturb the comfortable. And then, as we are disturbed, to comfort us with God's comfort so that we are strengthened. I remember a lady leaving my church once and going to another church in the town and writing me a letter saying, I've left because I don't want to be challenged every Sunday. I am fed up with being challenged about things every time I come to church. I just want, really, a peaceful, quiet life. It's tragic, really, because I obviously, with the challenge, had not succeeded in convincing her that that was for her spiritual well-being. But if somebody's going to leave your church, then that's a great reason for them leaving, that they've been challenged by the Word of God, and the disturbance maybe has been too much for them to cope with. That's the sort of preaching that we need, that gets under the radar screen and that communicates God's truth to us. Now, I'm going to suggest that we do our question and answer up to coffee, and then after coffee, we'll do our groups and the sermon. So,
I don't know that our break is out yet, another 10 minutes. So
20 minutes.
10 minutes,
yeah.
Until the break is actually stationed, so...
Okay, so we can do Q&A for 10 minutes. That'd be brilliant. Thank you very much. Let's do that then. And Q&A is really just free, you know, discussion time. You tell me what you think, and I want to learn from you as well. They say an expert is a man who's 50 miles away from home with a briefcase. Well, I don't think that's a good definition. I'm not an expert. So, any comments and thoughts about this, or issues you'd like to take up? Silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. Sorry, yes, go on.
I feel there's a problem because people, you have to do a little walk together in the text.
Yes.
What did it say? What does it mean in the beginning when the writer wrote it down?
Yeah.
And some people don't, they don't want to wait that long.
Right. Want it now.
They want it now. Means,
yes.
I can feel sometimes it's a problem. They seem to challenge them too much intellectually to work with it.
Yes, the question's about taking a walk in the text and helping people to see that you've got to unpack its meaning before you can get its benefit, really. I think this is a big challenge to us. I think there are two levels I want to try and address it at. One is the immediate level of the start of the sermon. I think those first two, 3 minutes are critical. Sometimes people say the first 30 seconds, you know, because it is interesting. I preach in lots of different churches these days. And in that critical moment, you know, you sing a hymn, you pray the prayer at the beginning of the sermon, people sit down and they settle. And you can tell whether it's a congregation that's used to hearing the word of God or not. Because if they're not, they will settle with their arms like this and they'll slide back into the pews, you know. And in some congregations, they settle and immediately Bible's open and even the pens are coming out, you know, and people are getting to write. So, but whichever it is, you've still got to grab them in their minds. So I think those first couple of minutes are very, very important. And what I'm trying to do more and more is to go, actually, in those first 2 minutes, to what I hope will the sermon will achieve. But not to say, welcome friends this morning, I hope this sermon will achieve this, but to give a contemporary example or illustration, something from the news this week, or something that we all know about from the 21st century world, from the world in which they're living, and take that into... the sermon. So it seems to me that in the first 2 minutes, it's a bit like going into a restaurant, you know, and you're welcomed in and sat at the table, and he shows you the menu, and finger on the text, and he shows you the menu, and you think, oh yeah, that looks good. Oh yes, I like that. It's a bit expensive, But what you're doing is you're being shown the possibilities of the next hour or two. Now, in preaching, it's not going to be an hour or two, but you are being shown the possibilities of the next... Well, most churches it isn't. You are being shown the possibilities of the next 15, 20, 30 minutes. And you see, I think the idea is that we want to show them the menu. If you stay with me for this period of time, then this is the benefit that you will get from it. But I wouldn't do that normally in such a bold way as that. I would try to present it in some sort of illustrative form, some little story from the news. Did you read this week about so-and-so? That shows us this problem, doesn't it? That's a real problem in our world. This passage will help us to relate to that problem and to solve that problem. So I think that's the immediate way, but the long-term way is to stop people feeling that they can leave their mind at the church door with their coat. So, you know, when you come into church, please leave your coats there and your minds there, and you won't need your mind. And a lot of people want it to be like that. I've talked to lots of businessmen who say, I'm so busy working Monday through Friday, my mind is so full that when I come to church, I don't want to have to use my mind. And I want to say to them, that is dreadful. You are called upon to worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God has spoken the 66 books of his word, to address the mind, not so that it stays in the mind as a sort of intellectualism, but so that it energizes the heart and the will. And so we have to change the culture and keep teaching people why it's important to think about Scripture. But if I was going to a church where they, you know, settle down like that and sort of say, right, okay, interest me if you dare, that sort of attitude, which you do get from some congregations, then I think I'd preach short and I would gradually try to woo them onto more of Scripture, not because I want to preach long, but because, you know, I want to give them as much as they can take. But it's much better to give them 10 minutes and for them to come out asking for more than for the cry to go up, "Oh Lord, how long, you know, is this never going to end?" because you're at the wrong level. So I think there's a fitting, to pick up Goran's question, I think there's a fitting of the way we do it to the congregation that we're preaching to, and all of us probably have different experiences of that. Yes, Alan.
Would you care to address the issue of deductive versus inductive preaching? Or do you, you're talking about showing the menu at the beginning,
yeah,
versus just maybe giving a taster and, you know, building towards something?
Yes. I think that's what we're doing. I mean, in the sense that we've got a content that is dictated to us by Scripture. If we're going to be expositors, there's got to be a communication of that content. At some point, this passage has to be explained. But the way in which we shape that, and in a sense, it's like fishing, isn't it? The bait on the hook and how you play the fish is up to each of us individually. I love that definition of preaching, that it is truth through personality. Because that means that we're all going to do it differently. And that's the wonderful thing, that you know, you will preach like nobody else. So when somebody comes to you and says, "Your preaching is like nobody else's," that's just a fact. It may be a compliment or it may be an insult, but it's a fact. Because we're all different personalities, so we all do it differently. And therefore, I think, you know, if one style appeals to us more, and if we feel culturally this is more appropriate to our people, and maybe 100 years ago you could come and say, "Open your Bibles, we're now going to analyze this passage," but today we can't do that for all the reasons that we know, then we've got to be skillful fishermen, haven't we, and somehow draw them into it and hook them on the passage and let them see by the quality of what's done in the sermon that this is, you know, taking them through the argument, showing them how it works in practice, taking them to applications that they can relate to, so that the application then begins to actually affect my life rather than to just sit on the page as a theory. All of that, I think, it's a combination of deductive and inductive in a way, but all of that is valid and important for us to develop. And I think we will all do it in different ways, which is exciting, really. Yes, Brian. Yeah.
And yet many of our congregations will list the things they want us to do, which preaching preparation would be virtually non-existent.
Yes.
Have you any comments on how we can change their mindset into the key role of the pastor-teacher?
How do we change the mindset of the congregation to see that the pastor-teacher is set apart to do that work? Well, I think if I was going to a new pastorate now, I would spend the first 3 to 6 months teaching them the gospel and teaching them what ministry is. And I think those would be my agendas, because I don't think people know the gospel very often. They know church and what they think church is about, but also they need to be taught what ministry is about, so that the Bible sets the agenda, not the congregation, so that we're not hired servants in that sense. And I mean, certainly if one's in a denomination where there is consultation before you go as the pastor with the congregation, I would put all my cards on the table then and say, "This is how I see the ministry. This is what you will get if I come. And if you don't want me to come, well, that's fine. But I'm not going to change this because this is the role that God has called me to fulfill." And you can find all the scriptural warranty that we know for that. So I think from the beginning I would try and do that. If I'm in the middle of a pastorate and these things have never been resolved, maybe then the thing to do is to start teaching, you know, to do a series from the pastorals or something like that, that really, or from the ministry of Jesus, and use the ministry of Jesus as a teaching tool for methodology as to what ministry, all ministry is derived from Christ. All our ministry only has validity insofar as it reflects the head of the body. And therefore, to use that as a teaching tool to people to say, well, this, therefore, is what I've got to be about. And I am set apart for this role. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that I'm unavailable and all of those things. Sometimes there are people who go into the ministry because they want really to be academics and to study and study and study and not do any pastoral work. And that, of course, is, again, an abuse of the position. But I would have thought it's not unreasonable to go for 4 mornings a week in which the bulk of the morning is spent doing preparation and study. I mean, when I was in Southampton, I sometimes, well, quite often preached 2 different sermons in the week. And I would try to do Tuesday to Friday mornings as my preparation time, partly because I'm freshest in the morning. Monday was our staff meeting day, and then Tuesday. And latterly in Southampton, in the last few years, in the staff meeting, we studied together the passage that one of us was going to preach on Sunday morning, the next Sunday morning. And I found that a real help because my other staff members raised questions with me about the passage, which helped me as the preacher. Now, if you don't have a staff, you can do it with your elders. You could have a meeting with your elders once a week in which you look at the passage and hear their questions about it, because that helps enormously in preaching effectively into the context. So I think in those ways I'd be trying to increase the awareness of what my role is. Now, if something happens on Wednesday morning and there's an emergency, you down tools and you go to it, but that's an emergency. The normal pattern is that I'm in the study, preparing, praying, getting myself sorted so that I can feed you the Word of God on Sunday. Because if I don't do it, nobody else is going to do it. And then the church will be starved. So I think we've just got to really fight hard on that. I mean, what it did to me, I think, was that I worked out that preparation time is critical, but you've only got a finite amount of time to prepare. We all wish we had infinite time to prepare, but however long the time is, it's never long enough. So what you've got to do is to say, how many hours can I give to this? And I've worked now a sort of system where I give 8 hours to preparation. This just works for me. But 2 hours doing the exegetical textual analysis, 2 hours doing the sort of reflection we've been talking about this morning, contextualizing theological reflection, 2 hours constructing the sermon, thinking about how am I going to get this across, what is the structure, what's the theme and the aim of the sermon, and I'll talk about that on the last morning. And then the fourth set of 2 hours would be writing up my notes, because I work from a fairly full script. And I like to sit there and think to myself, how do I want to say this exactly? And then try and write that down so that I don't then have in the pulpit to recall it, because my recall memory is not brilliant. So then I'm wasting all my energy on what did I want to say? How did I want to say it? If I've got it on the paper, I don't have to think like that. I can then concentrate about getting it across to the congregation. So over the years, I think I've come down to saying, 8 hours seems to me to be a reasonable amount of time for a, say, 30-minute sermon. And I've divided it into those 4 sections because 2 hours is my concentration span, and after that I need a change, do something else. So in working through 1 sermon a week, 2 hours each morning in the 4 mornings would be a way of doing it, which is doable, I think. I think the problem in Southampton was that I had to do 2 a week, and one was always much better than the other. For that reason, really, it was very difficult to tell which way around it would be. Yeah.
But what do you do if you're in a church and you're not allowed to preach consecutively through?
This is really difficult, isn't it? Where you've got a lectionary system. I think you have to do something in the week where you do teach consecutively through a book of the Bible as an extra. For the people who want to be nurtured like that, a Bible school of some sort. The difficulty for the preacher is, well, the lectionary, the Anglican lectionary in England now has more consecutive passages in the new lectionary than the old one used to have. So you could actually preach through different sections of a book week by week. And I don't know if the other lectionaries, like in Sweden, but if you're in different book every time, you can't really do all this context stuff. That's the problem. So you either have to break the rules or set up another service where you do most of your teaching, because otherwise the text always comes as a separate entity. I mean, how do the Bible teachers in Scandinavia do it? You probably have wrestled with it much more than I have. How does that happen?
Well, my understanding is it's against the law, whether it's church law or state law, for you've got to preach from whatever lectionary passages. Whereas Anglicans, I think, they don't need to. You know, they can preach from anything they want.
It's against the church law?
Yes, we have to follow the those things.
I think I would be tempted to give 10 minutes good stuff on Sunday and then say, now if you'd like to know a lot more about this on Wednesday night, we're going to. Because you see, I think otherwise you can't actually nurture people in consecutive understanding of Scripture. Or maybe you do it in your Bible study groups, or you do it in your youth groups, or whatever you've got. But somewhere there's got to be consecutive exposition.
Maybe a kind of adult Sunday school before the main service.
Yeah.
You know, which is just a three-quarters of an hour thing, which is maybe a song, and then 25 minutes of teaching consecutively through a Bible.
Yeah. Do you have the same thing, Andras, in Hungary?
The Baptist in our district, they do the same. They have a Bible study for the
church.
Yeah. We can preach whatever we like, so we come to the church as a preacher.
Right, yeah. Well, I'm not sure what's happened to this coffee this morning, but gives us extra question and answer time. So feel free to change the subject while we wait for the good news. Is this the good news?
Yes.
It is the good news.
Wow. I'm so sorry.
The gospel of coffee has arrived. Well, now, for this last half hour, we've got a passage in 1 Corinthians to look at, and this is the part of the seminar or the network that I did actually get to the printers in time to have included in the folder. So there is a folder outline under Monday Bible Exposition 1 Corinthians 13. I apologise that there are no notes for the first part of each morning, but it was partly that I wasn't sure which would be the most profitable ways to go, and I wanted to have maximum flexibility, so that's my excuse, and I'm sticking with that anyway. Good. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come at the end of a busy morning to this passage of your word, we pray for the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit. We ask that he will be our teacher, and we pray that together we may not only understand that truth, but our hearts may be set on fire with the love of which this passage speaks. Please deepen our love for you as our Father, for you, Lord Jesus, as our rescuer and our King, for you, Holy Spirit, as our illuminator and enabler. And as our love for you grows, Lord, we pray our love for one another may deepen and increase, and for all those whom you've sent us to serve in the name of the God who is love. So please do us good through these verses, and grant that we may leave this morning with great hope and refreshed zeal and enthusiasm to be good teachers of your word of truth. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, now, because this morning we've been working on context, I wanted to choose a passage which really the context is, I think, very determining in what we actually teach from it. You'll see that on the outline I've given three major sections of the passage, and I've headed them with the simple headings: only love counts, only love triumphs, and only love endures. And that's a very basic analysis of the passage. But we all know the danger of this passage being taken out of its context and removed from 1 Corinthians as a book. So I wanted to try to look at the passage briefly with you in context of Corinthians. I'm sure you've had many people who've come to you preparation for a wedding, and they've said, well, 1 Corinthians 13 is the passage we would love to have read and preached on at our wedding service. And I certainly have preached on it at weddings, that and the marriage at Cana in Galilee. People think this would be a great passage for a wedding because it's all about love. And of course it is all about love, and one can't deny that. And it's a great passage that teaches us the nature of agape, of Christian love. But it is in Corinthians, and the chapter was received, I think, not as a great chapter about love. If it was read, as Don was reminding us this morning, slowly in the Corinthian congregation, I often wonder how these letters were first presented to the New Testament churches. But presumably, they may have read the whole thing through 1 week and then gone through it slowly. I think they may have expounded it chapter by chapter or section by section. When they came to this section, after everything that's gone before, they were not saying, oh, this is a wonderful passage, we must have this at Aphrodite's wedding next week. they were thinking, somebody once said to me, it's not a purple passage, it's a passage for making your face go purple with embarrassment and shame, because there are so many rebukes in this passage. So let's try and set it in its Corinthian context. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3, Paul is dealing with the Corinthians' elevation of spiritual gifts. It comes, of course, 13, in the 12 to 14 section. And in chapter 12, with its teaching about the body, which many units but one body, and each part being necessary to the body, you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it, that leads on in chapter 14 to seeing how God has gifted us all differently, and how those various gifts that were listed in chapter 12 are to work out harmoniously in chapter 14 in the body of Christ as we build one another up and as we strengthen and equip one another for work. But the problem with the Corinthian church, or one of its problems, was that it has exalted these gifts, and particularly the more supernaturally obvious gifts, like the gift of speaking in tongues, for example, or the gift of inspired utterance, prophecy. It's exalted these gifts above everything else. And so the threefold repetition of verses 1 to 3, without love, nothing. Without love, nothing. That repetition is designed, I think, to be a sort of shock treatment, a hammer blow, if you like, which reminds the Corinthians that they have really invested in the wrong priorities if their gifts are causing them to become proud and to disagree with one another and to devalue one another. Right at the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 7, Paul has said, "You do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." So they clearly are a very gifted church. But he has to say to them in chapter 3, "You're like mere infants in Christ." And it reminds us that giftedness of itself is not a measure of spiritual maturity. You can be a very gifted Christian and yet use your gift in a very immature and ungodly way. And so what he's saying, I think, is it's the way that the gifts are used, not the possession of the gifts, that is significant. So let's just look at those three things. Miraculous gifts in verse 1, the tongues of men and of angels. And what is he saying? He's saying, if you go down the road to the pagan temple, what will you find there? You'll find clanging gongs and clashing cymbals. You know how in pagan temples that is still the case. You beat the gong to drive away the evil spirits or to awake the god so that he'll receive your offering. And pagan religion always has to use human artifacts and human energy in order to connect with the god that is being worshipped, to create some excitement, some vitality. Now, we would dismiss all that and say, obviously, that is human, man-made religion. But he says, even though you have a supernatural gift like the gift of tongues, if it's exercised without love, then although it's a miraculous thing, it's like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It's about as useful as what's going on in the pagan temple down the road. Well, then in verse 2, he picks up the gift of prophecy, which is, of course, a spiritual endowment that he's going to tell us in chapter 14 is a very important gift indeed. In fact, he's going to say in 14:1, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy." So here is a spiritual endowment of very great significance. And he says, you may have that gift and you may be able to fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. He's speaking in extreme terms. I mean, even the Corinthians probably didn't actually claim they could fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. But he says, even if you could and you didn't have love, even if you had another great spiritual endowment, the gift of faith, faith that could move mountains but have not love, well, I am nothing. It comes in the end to one big zero. Because love, as we shall see, is the quality that tests and refines and focuses everything else. And we know how easy this is. I mean, the gift of prophecy, the gift of faith, can very easily be used to elevate the person who has the gift and can be used in a way that is not loving and that is asserting my authority. I mean, if we regard prophecy as speaking God's word with profit into the hearts and minds of people, we all know how the gift of prophecy can be abused, whether you think it means preaching or receiving some inspired utterance. Either of them can be abusive to other people if they're used without love. And even the gift of faith, miracle-working faith, which can seem to achieve the impossible, if it elevates the person and their personal kudos so that they are represented as superior to other Christians and they begin to believe their own press releases, well, when you get to a situation like that, there is no love, there is nothing. And then he takes a much more personal tack in verse 3. And if I give all I possess to the poor, notice again the extreme nature of it, all I possess, and surrender my body to the flames, if I deny myself in every way, and even am prepared to give up my life in martyrdom, the sacrifice of my possessions, the sacrifice of my own body, it gains no reward in heavenly terms if it is not conducted out of a motive of love. Nothing then can take the place of love in the Christian life. No gift, no spiritual endowment, no personal sacrifice, none of those things can take the place of love. And yet this is what the Corinthians so sorely lacked. And what he's trying to do, I think, is to, by this hammer blow refrain, without love, nothing, he's trying to bring them to stop behaving like children, to stop thinking in this immature way, and to begin to see that the issue is not about gifts and endowments and denial and externals of Christian behavior, but about the heart and about a true attitude of love. That comes out in 14:20. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. And he's trying to develop now that adult thinking, which doesn't look at simply the externals, exciting and wonderful though they may be, but sees that love at the heart is the reality that is the measure of everything. Only love counts. Now, why is that so? Well, because in verses 4 to 7, only love triumphs. That is to say, it is love ultimately that is seen to be the determining factor. And in this second paragraph, I think Paul is particularly dealing with the Corinthian divisiveness and with many of the issues which the Corinthian church faced and which he has to deal with in the course of the letter. And this is where I think the context is so helpful. You see, it's quite common, isn't it, to say, well, what we have here is a panegyric, a wonderful song about love. Maybe, as some commentators say, Paul found this somewhere else, and he sort of cut it out and stuck it into his letter. Or other people have suggested it's a pen portrait of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't want to deny that. I mean, it is a picture of the Lord Jesus because God is love, and Jesus is God. And therefore, what we see here is a picture of Christ. And yes, it is a wonderful passage, even in the English translation. The rhythms and the poetry and the literature itself is wonderful. It's always in those anthologies of the Bible designed to be read as literature. Because, you know, it is a great passage in itself. But it's a corrective passage. It's a Corinthian passage. And I found it really challenging to see how each of the epithets about love correct something that's wrong in the Christian church in Corinth, and often that's wrong in my heart as well. So we mustn't interpret these verses without reference to the Corinthian believers. Paul is not attempting a wonderful essay on love. He is giving to them precise application of love to their particular issues and problems. So, verse 4, love is patient. The word means long-suffering. Whatever I have to put up with from others as I try to move ahead serving the Lord, I am prepared to be patient and long-suffering out of love. And love is kind. That is the positive counterpart of long-suffering. It doesn't just simply endure provocation, but it goes out to the other person to act kindly towards them. Love does good to those who do harm, as well as bearing up patiently with harm that is done to it. And so this love does not envy, does not boast, and is not proud. That is to say, it's not always thinking itself inferior to others, which is what envy is all about, but recognizing God's love for us, we accept ourselves in Christ. Nor is it thinking of itself as superior to others. It does not brag. It does not boast. It is not literally puffed up. But this love, real love, God's love at work in our lives, is not proud. But the Corinthians are. They do feel envious. They are puffed up. They do illustrate pride. Let's just flip back to a few places in the letter where Paul has taught them this. Chapter 4, verse 6. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, don't go beyond what's written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't? See, it is a boastful church. It's a proud church. Chapter 4, verse 18. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I am going to come. And when I come, he says, then, verse 19, I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what real power they have. Or chapter 5, verse 2. A man has his father's wife, verse 2 of chapter 5. And you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out your fellowship with the man who did this? So pride is a real problem in the Corinthian church. And when he says love is not proud, it's not just that he's thought that up. It's true, of course, as a general comment about love. But it's absolutely focused on the Corinthian church. He's saying, because you are so proud, you demonstrate that you don't have this love. Proud of their knowledge, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, makes us proud, same verb as bragging, boasting. But love builds up. See, even in 8:1, you've got the contrast. The knowledge that is envious and proud, and the love that actually builds up and strengthens others. So that whole statement back in chapter 13, verse 4, is geared into the Corinthians' context. He goes on back in 13:5, it is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. But the Corinthians did all those things. The phrase that's translated, it is not rude, means not treating someone unfairly, taking advantage, riding roughshod over them, lacking in sensitivity, just forcing yourself and your own views upon them. But of course, that's what's happening in the Corinthian church in their attitudes towards one another. Chapter 7, verse 36. One of the attitudes, if anyone thinks he's acting improperly towards the virgin he's engaged to, and if she's getting on in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. Here is a situation in which the person who is really loving their fellow Christian is going to act honorably towards that woman and not to be rude in the sense of imposing their own will and simply using the relationship without being committed to the person. Love will be commitment, not taking advantage, not riding roughshod over another fellow Christian. Or you can see it in other ways in chapter 10, verse 24, where he has to rebuke them about their attitude. Everything is permissible, they say. Yes, says Paul, but not everything is constructive. And then 10:24, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Love is not self-seeking. But they were seeking their own good. Love is not easily angered and doesn't keep records of wrong. But what's going on in chapter 6? They're taking one another to courts of law before pagan judges because they can't sort out their anger and their vengeance, their vengeful spirits, and they're looking for the opportunity of recording the wrongs of others and rights of themselves. And so he has to say to them in chapter 6, if any one of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment? Or again, chapter 11, verse 17. We haven't got all these references down, but there are many of them, you see. Talking about the Lord's Supper, 11:17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions, and to some extent I believe it. And what are they doing? Verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper for you, you're eating. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Love is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So you see, what he's doing really here, I think, is directing their thoughts back to all the things that he's had to correct in the letter and saying, now, at the root of all this, there is a deficiency of love. And love is number one. Love is the most important thing. Only love counts. And only love will triumph. So without any embarrassment, Paul lets the Corinthians see themselves as they really are, boastful and quarrelsome and unscrupulous and sometimes just malignant against one another. And that's why he has to say in chapter 3, you're like children. It's like the nursery, the kindergarten, where everybody's grabbing for himself and fighting everybody else. I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants. You're just like any human institution where everybody's out for his own ends. And that's the Church of Christ? Well, yes, because love is not governing everything. Only love counts. And only love ultimately triumphs. The greatest force in the world is love. But all these other things have taken over from it. So lastly, and the time is nearly gone, only love endures. Only love endures. Now this, I think, is the clinching element of the argument. What he's saying in this last paragraph is why this is so important. Because you see, their eyes are focused very much on the immediate. They're on to gifts, they're on to the squabbles and divisions within the church. Their focus is entirely on them and the present. But Paul now lifts their focus, their horizon, to a future focus. And he begins to talk about eternal realities. And to put their human experience of the church now into the context of eternity. So he deals with the characteristic Corinthian claim that they are spiritually superior, that they are even perhaps perfect, that they've got knowledge that is beyond what Paul has, and they've got spiritual gifts beyond the ordinary. And he takes that head on and he says, but the only thing that will never fail is love. All these other things will fail. Love will protect, love will trust, love will hope, love will persevere. Verse 7, and that is why love will never fail, because in every situation of tension and difficulty and need, love is the way through. Love is the only thing that triumphs, because love is the only quality that endures. And now he takes the things that they're putting their confidence in and shows them how short-lived they are. So verse 8, where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. They're all temporal things. They're all short-term investments. Because in this world, they're partial. We know in part, we prophesy in part, and we are waiting for the perfect to come. And at the moment, we have to be put up with the imperfect. But verse 10, when perfection comes, the imperfect will disappear. So all those things that they're majoring on, gifts and knowledge and so on, they are short-term. They're going to pass away. They're imperfect. They belong to this world. We are waiting for perfection. And the perfection that will come in the eternal kingdom is the perfection of love. So investment in love now is investment in eternity. Now, I think that's the big contrast in this last section. The contrast between the now of their Christian experience and the then of full salvation in the life of the world to come. And so verse 11, you see, is saying, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but now I'm a man, I've put the childish ways behind me. Now, he is saying, grow up into maturity. He's had to call them mere infants. He's saying you ought to be like fully grown men. But more than that, he's saying, do you see that all your emphasis on prophecy and tongues and knowledge is childish because that is this worldly focused? And it's like the difference between being a child and an adult. When you become an adult, you put the childish things behind you. They had a place at that time, but you don't go on being childish when you're an adult. At least it's a very sad thing if you do. So you put those things behind you and you go for the things that adult people go for. When I was a man, when I became a man, I put the childish ways behind me. Now, the devastating thing for them is that the childish ways are prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. Not because they're not good gifts of God. They are, but they're temporal. They belong to a particular period here in this world. Whereas what belongs to the eternal kingdom is not prophecies because they will be fulfilled, or tongues because they will be stilled, or knowledge because it will pass away. What belongs to the eternal kingdom is faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And ultimately, even faith and hope will pass away, because faith will be fulfilled and hope will be fulfilled. They both point to the future. But the one thing that will never pass away is love, because God is love. So he takes the childhood metaphor and he develops it then into the mirror metaphor of verse 12. Now what we see is just a poor reflection. Then we will see face to face, no distortions. Now what we know in part. Then we will know totally, and we will be totally known. There will be full knowledge of God as he knows us fully in Christ. So, for the now, what remains? Faith, hope, and love. Those are the three great determining factors of Christian life in the now. But love is the full spiritual maturity. Because although perfection can't be attained in this life, we show our maturity in this life that we're not being childish by going for the eternal values rather than simply for the things of time and sense. So if I spend all my time asking God for spectacular gifts, now I'm being rather childish. I want all the externals. Whereas if I spend my time asking God to work his love into me, so that love, which is the chief fruit of the Spirit and the great work of God, is then worked out in my life, and all my relationships are suffused by this love of God flowing through me and into other people's lives, that is the life of heaven. That's the eternal reality that will never, never change. C.K. Barrett, in his commentary on Corinthians, says that the reason why love exists is because love is the character of God. God does not have faith and God does not have hope, but God loves. We have to have faith and hope in the now, but it's love that endures. So yes, that perfection awaits the world to come, which is characterized by love, because that is the character of God. But if we're going to be mature in this world, we're going to be people committed to that sort of love, to growing that love through the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, to exercising that love, and to seeing that that is what matters most of all, the love that is patient, kind, not envious, not boastful, not proud, not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered, the love that trusts and hopes and perseveres. And then the connection between 13 and 14 is obvious. Follow the way of love. And as you eagerly desire the spiritual gifts to build up the church, because love goes for the gifts that are going to be of most benefit to other people, you will exercise that love, earthed in the reality of life in the Christian community here, but you'll do it in such a way that the very life of heaven is breathed into our earthly fellowship. Well, I found that the context of Corinthians is such a help, really, to understand why the chapter's there. And I guess if we go away this morning with one thought, it is a text out of context is merely a pretext. And what we want is the text in the context, because that's how God has given it to us. So let's just pray for one another, and then we'll go collect our sack of lunch and have our relaxation. Thank you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great chapter and for the setting of the chapter that brings alive what Paul was saying when we see the deficiencies of the church in Corinth and the deficiencies of our own hearts. And we acknowledge that we have so far to go, Lord, that we so elevate spiritual gifts and endowments, and we are so occupied by the temporal and the external, the visible, and we so often fail to cultivate the love for you and for one another that should be the characteristic of our Christian lives. So we pray that you will teach us and help us to repent of those things that are displeasing to you, our pride, our self-seeking, our difficulty with other people, our disagreeing temperaments that sometimes come to the surface. Lord, you know, please make us people who always hope and protect and persevere and care for one another and trust, because love is motivating us in all that we do. And keep the vision of your love in front of us, we pray, the love that went to the cross. We thank you that Corinthians is full of the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that real spirituality is cross-shaped spirituality, for there we see your love in its fullest measure. So make us men of love, we pray, and may our congregations live in the light of the eternal realities as we seek to minister this truth by what we say and by how we live. And this we ask for the glory of your name. Amen.